Good morning. Good evening. Or even good afternoon. Wherever you are at, whenever you are listening to this lesson. This is our 46th lesson in the book of Romans. I've called it Biblical Loves Revitalized. And of course, let us look at 3 points from our last lesson to refresh our memories and to build upon those important points for today's lesson. Now remember the Hagiozo process. We talked about that. Many times I've used that term. And I went into some detail in our last lesson. These are the three basic methodologies that God uses to build, develop, and mature us into the image of Christ. Two of these we have no influence over, no direct influence anyway. They're developed through our sin, through the strengths of our flesh, and they come down upon us to show us the fallacy of the strength of our flesh. Also, they could just be the general troubles that come upon all mankind for living in sin in the flesh. But we will respond to them differently than the lost do, or we should, because we have hope. We have faith. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us. And these three facets of this Hagiozo process, one is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It's what I call the grain offering Hagiozo facet. Romans 5, 3 through 5 is the wine offering Hagiozo facet. This develops hope via the Spirit. The grain offering, Hagiozo facet, develops hypomene, that steadfastness, that you will stand here until relieved. It's a military command. And of course, Paul develops this in Ephesians chapter 6 when he's using the metaphor of the Roman soldier. He uses this term three times. Then you have the right mind, Hagiozo facet, which is maturation in the image of Christ in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. This is the one where we have influence, where we, in conjunction with the Word of God and taught by the Holy Spirit, are actively developing our character. Developing the various layers of our character in order to be more Christ-like. And thus, if you're not developing your character in the image of Christ, you are going to be held responsible for stunting your growth. And remember, the one quality that all three of these facets have in common that unifies this process is steadfastness. Because literally, we are left behind in the body, in the flesh, to walk among the world, to be the lights of the world, to be the salt of the world. Now we can begin to understand the body. Paul uses this metaphor in Romans 12, obviously, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And everything he's going to do builds upon this metaphor of the body. Thus, if we do not have a clear understanding, we will not be ready for anything that occurs. We will think that this Hagiozo process is some fiery trial that just jumped upon us without rhyme or reason, and we will respond in a panic. We will respond in immaturity. But it is because of this metaphor of the body and the the Hagiozo process, that we will understand that these trials are coming, and they come to everyone. Everyone who's saved, because God loves us, and God is building our character into the image of Christ, and we will be fit for our place and function in the body. Now, we may not clearly understand our role until we remove this body of flesh, until we see Christ without our body. 1 Corinthians 13:12, if one seeks to be more than what he or she were designed, then that person is as a cancer endangering the body. You want to be careful of that. If we're trying to be all that we can be, which is a metaphor of the U.S. Army and also the original temptation to man and woman in the garden, be as gods. God is withholding knowledge. Be all that you can be. Then we are seeking to be more than we are designed to be, and thus we are becoming a cancer in the body. Remember, through the indwelling spirit, we do not have gifts. We have the charisma, the manifestation of the spirit through us in our weaknesses, not in our strengths, because in our strengths, we gain glory for us. And we're going to talk about that term, glory, toward the end of this lesson. That term, that Greek word, tene. And if you've ever read Homer, you know that it is about kleos, glory, and tene, honor. But that charisma of the Spirit works through us at a maturity level and according to the need at hand for all concerned, not just us. This is like presenting oneself as a living grain offering to be used of the Spirit. And finally, the confusion of gifts. It is not a gift. That is a very imprecise translation of charisma, obviously. It is not yours to keep whether you sin or don't sin. It is not yours to keep so that once given to you, it cannot be taken away. That is not the intent of charisma. Charisma is Holy Spirit working through you. And by your not quenching the Spirit, you are gaining reward for eternity future. It's not works because you're really along for the ride and the Holy Spirit is sharing the honor with you. So it's all about the Spirit working through you and you not quenching it or seeking to squelch that outpouring of the Spirit. Remember, it's through our strengths that we fall, making us the largest source of our eclipses. Thus quenching or grieving the Spirit makes us unfruitful. Now we're going to continue with the metaphor of the body. When you get to verse 9, all the way down to the end of chapter 12, at first, it seems like just a hodgepodge of afterthoughts just crammed together before going on to the next major topic in chapter 13, submission to governments and authorities and stuff. But nothing could be further from the truth. These verses have to be interpreted within the context of the metaphor of the body. Remember, and so we have to have some understanding of what the real body is. It's the individual cells, and all cells, pretty much all cells, are contained within the surrounding collagen structure that maintains their relationship with associated cells, forming unique bodily systems. That includes muscle fibers, that includes digestive cells of large small intestines, and all of them. It's what holds the cells in place and keeps them from drifting around, except for those cells that are supposed to drift around, like macrophages and leukocytes, that's white blood cells, red blood cells, etc. And God designed these differing systems to function with all other systems in negative feedback loops to maintain harmony within the body. These are controlled locally and from the head or brain, which interfaces with the soul. Thus, it is the same with Christ's body. All of us are knit together into little clumps, and we're held in place via the matrix of the Spirit of God. And the reality in which each of us finds ourselves with others. You might think of the little clumps as the local churches, these little systems. But unlike the local assemblies, the local churches, which are composed of saved and lost, because the lost sneak in to steal the gospel and to substitute a false gospel, as we'll discover in this lesson. The body of Christ has no such membership, no such input from the lost. This is rejected. However, it is composed only of born again, born from above, saved individuals in varying degrees of maturity. So what is love? I've always wondered this. What is it? I mean, I've read the passages. I've tried to emulate the passages. I've tried to do all these things, and it doesn't work. So I've struggled with this all my life, but especially since salvation. What is love? Well, let's use a metaphor to put this into context, to give us some perspective on this. What is heat? If I was to ask you, what is heat? What would you tell me? Well, it's hot. Or it's temperature. Or everybody knows what heat is. That's the problem. Nobody knows what heat is. In the early part of the 19th century, in England, people came together to conduct a series of experiments to determine the very essence and nature of heat. Now, this was really the whole foundation of natural philosophy since the Renaissance, was to know the absolute truth of the nature of the universe. And what they discovered throughout these several centuries was that it was impossible to know the basic processes, the basic energies, their very nature. It was beyond the realm of science to be able to do that. So since they could not know or define heat, they agreed to not define it, except by its effects. That works with nuclear energy, that works with light energy, it works with electrical energy. All these aspects are impossible to know their very essence, their very nature. So we define them by their effects, by that which is repeatable and measurable, which is the very foundation of the definition of science. If it is not repeatable, it is not science. Thus, creation is not science because it is not repeatable. And if it's not repeatable, then it cannot be measurable. You must be able, in some form or fashion, to measure it, to collect some data. Thus, everything that is not repeatable and not measurable is not of science. Thus, science cannot apprehend the concept of God, because God is not measurable. Thus, science, natural philosophy, rejects the entire concept of God, or at least holds it in abeyance. But by the same token, the entire concept of beauty is not measurable. Why is something beautiful? We all know what beauty is, but we cannot define what beauty is. And we try to do that like facial beauty. What is it? How do we define it? Then how can we measure it? But though there are some commonalities, there is no measurable characteristics that are reliable for us to have a scientific definition of beauty. But we know that there is beauty. Thus, there are many aspects of life that are accepted by everyone that are beyond the realm of science. In fact, science was not even called science until around the 1840s, when it was first coined here in America. And that was when philosophy split off from techne. And philosophy became natural philosophy, then broke off into these two streams called philosophy. And the other stream was techne, from which we get the word technology. That was applied knowledge, and it was first coined as science in the 1840s. So love is actually in the same boat. It cannot be defined except by its effects. We don't know what love is. It is an energy. It is that which flows from the Father. We know what it is when we see it, but we cannot define it other than by its effects. Same is true of faith. As James so aptly discussed in James chapter 2, that it is only discernible by its effects, by what you do. So if we think of love in these terms, then it becomes much more understandable why it cannot, the essence of it cannot be defined. But we know it when we see it. So it's radiated by the Father to the saved, who further radiates love into the world. That is why we are the lights of the world. We are radiating this love energy out into the world. Before you get all goose pimply, you need to understand what it is not. And we'll do that as we go along through this lesson. In fact, if we turn to 1 John chapter 4, in verse 8, we get this God is love verse. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And we get all goose pimply and squirrely and warm and fuzzy, and we just all fall apart. God is love. God is motion. God is just this wonderful ball of fluff, and we're going to be just like Him. But that is taking a verse out of context and redefining it by putting your meaning into that word. And that is exactly what we do not want to do when we come to the Bible. We do not want to eisegete the Scriptures. We want to exegete the Scriptures. The Scriptures will give us the meaning of the words as understood by the authors who use them. But we bring our lost worldview that redefines these words. And part of the maturation process, part of the purpose of the solipsis and the refining of our character, is to show us the fallacy of this worldview. of this remaking the world in our image so that we're the heroes of our own story. We have to put this aside. Now, Paul's quintessential definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, really is not a definition of love. Now, many of us have been taught that this is the definition of love, and when you're discussing the definition of love, you come to these verses, that love is patient and kind, and love doesn't envy or boast, and not arrogant or rude, and it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, never ends. And all these things are absolutely correct. But what is missing? It doesn't tell you what love is. It tells you what love does. It tells you the effects of love when it is active in your life. Thus, through the power of the indwelling spirit, the charisma, you will learn to do these things. Because this is the very essence and character of Christ. Christ came as barley, the first fruit. That was done before Passover, because he came as a Passover lamb. So he came as a lowly slave of the Father, barley, which is the food of the poor folk. And he walked with the meek and, for the most part, quiet spirit. He was not what the Jews were expecting. They wanted a conquering Messiah. He did not come then as a conquering Messiah. He came as a humble, lowly servant or slave of God, as an example of how we are to walk. Because that's exactly what we are. We are saved out of time, out of context. And as we're going to read over and over again in this lesson, and as we've talked about when we were in Romans chapter 5, that we were weak because of sin. Our minds were weak because we were ungodly asthebeia. The asthenia, which is weak, we could not apprehend the very truths of God because we were ungodly. We rejected Him. And thus, there was never going to be a way to be saved unless Christ came and loved us first and saved us. Now, if you try to force yourself to live according to these things, by working, not boasting, and not being rude, and you are just living by works. And it's very tiring. And you can't do it. And it does not please God. You are accomplishing absolutely nothing in your life. You are trying to lay this on top of yourself as a veneer over rotting wood, to cover it up, to purdy it up. And that's not what God is doing during this hagiozo process in this current physical life. He is ripping that veneer off. He is exposing the rotten wood. Then he's removing the rotten wood layer at a time. And it's a painful process. And at times it is an extremely painful process. But God does it because He, what? Loves us. He does it because He's remaking us into the image of His Son, whom He loves. Thus, we are being prepared and molded and made to be a full-functioning member of the body of Christ. Because love only comes from experiential knowledge. Now, Romans 5:5 touched on this. We said, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Thus, the Holy Spirit is a conduit for this love. It is very tough love at times. But as we read previously in of the lessons from Hebrews, chapter 12, that if God does not discipline us, God does not chasten us, then we are not children of God. And if we're not children of God, we're not saved. So if you're living a life without flipsis of any kind, without testings or refining of character, then you cannot possibly be saved. Or if you're undergoing just constant problems, and they are defeating your character, then you probably should reevaluate your salvation experience as to whether it was true or not. I cannot say that someone is saved or not saved. I cannot look on the heart and make that determination. Only the Father can, the Son, the Spirit. But if the Spirit indeed is in you, then you will glory. You will rest, be at peace, because of your weakness. But if you're frustrated because of your weakness and you're constantly trying to be strong, that is the mark of a very immature Christian. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. Now, it is essential that we understand love. And we need to understand one of the foundational characteristics of love. But where do we find this example of love in the scripture? We have to go all the way back to Genesis, starting in verse 23. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, which is Ish. So Ish is another Hebrew word for man. It's the more common Hebrew word for man. Ish. Ishach is woman. And just like in the English, you just add on another extra sound and you have woman. The base is still the same because they are intimately related. Woman came from man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This recognizes the interdependence of man and woman in forming a unique unity that takes on its own identity. See, the woman leaves her family to be with man, but man should leave the household of his family to form his own household. Because they are now a separate, distinct, unique entity. You don't get married and go live in your mama's basement or your daddy's garage. You get out of that house, you make your own house. You make your own family. You make your own way. There's no good that comes from living with mommy and daddy, hers or yours. Your unique unity, a unique identity. Thus, divorce is the death of that identity. And that's why God hates it, because it's a death that is imposed upon this unique unity that the Spirit has joined together. Now, modern equality, of course, denies this inherent truth. Thus, they're constantly promoting rebellion and disunity. In fact, let's go to Isaiah. This is a very unpopular concept, but we might as well just hit it head on. Because in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, God writes, "And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them, and the people shall oppose one another. Everyone is fellow, and everyone is neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable." And you go down to verse 12. "My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths." So a nation that is led by women and children does so to its detriment. Now that's just scripture. Does that mean women are stupid? Women are weak? Women are ignorant? No. It means that they are not operating within their position within the body as defined by Christ. So this is one of the foundational issues of why women are not pastors, because they were not given that responsibility of leadership. Are they leaders? Absolutely. In the home, within their sphere of influence, just not in leadership positions, especially in government, as heads of government and stuff, it just never works out. Their characteristics have been designed by God to give us a more fuller understanding of life. They bring an emotional base that enriches life, enriches the relationship. And it builds the home. It looks inward into the family. It builds and develops that family. Whereas a man looks outward into the world to guide the family, protect the family, support the family in many aspects. But modern equality, and they use that word equality not because they're equal, because they're not, and you can't make them that way, but because that is the false word that the world uses this day to split that unity apart, and it does it through rebellion, which is one of the hallmarks of sin, is rebellion. Now, since marriage is this metaphor defining the relationship between Christ and the saved, he never leaves nor forsakes those he died to save, hence, no divorce. So I gotta stay forever with the woman I now hate? Well, I'm not sure that this metaphor of the body in marriage applies to the lost. They're in a state of rebellion. I'm not sure how God is joining them together in the Spirit to create a unique unity. That does not mean that I am against families. Families are the basic foundational unit of any and all societies down through history. It's how you produce children. It's how you raise children. It's how you teach and guide children. But when you're lost, you're just teaching and guiding them in the ways of the lost, not in the ways of God. Does that mean that you're not trying to teach them to do what is right to do? Well, within certain contexts, obviously, because we have that inside of ourselves. Every living person does. That unique moral code of God. We just are obeying it in varying degrees of success or non-success. Whatever you will. But we're doing it by works, not by the power and Spirit of God. Because when we were sinners, when we were lost, we were not saved and thus not pleasing to God. But sin destroyed this unity, pitting woman against man after man had turned on woman, reneged on his responsibility, and left her exposed, left her vulnerable to the world. And thus Paul uses the marriage metaphor to give us a better understanding of God's love. Now here we come to the metaphor of Christ's agape. If you've been in church for any amount of time and pastors talked about love, you've probably heard the words, the Greek word agape. And it can be defined in various ways. I've heard it defined in multiple ways. As pure love between God and the believers, pure love. But what does that even mean? Well, Paul is going to tell us, and we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. And he is going to use the marriage between man and woman with kids or without kids as his metaphor describing the relationship between Christ and his body. So the relationship between husband and wife is a metaphor for the relationship between Christ and his body. So we've gone from Adam's soliloquy there about how woman came from man, is now joined to man, and has become one unique entity again. And that is what happens with man and woman in a godly marriage are supposed to happen. They come together and form a unique entity and a unique unity. And this is what happens with Christ and the church. Now, when I say the church, it's the Ecclesia, that called out group of people that are born from above. And it applies to this, the first fruits dispensation. Wives submit to their husbands. Why? As the Christ. And so the first thing he starts out with applies to us, wives. Because Christ is the head. Christ is the husband. Thus, all who are believers are seen as in the position of the wife. We are to submit. And we are to submit as to the Lord. So wives are to submit to the husbands as to the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that you blindly submit and do everything you're told to do.